Let's pray together and give thanks. God, we thank you for this wondrous mystery. You come to us as Jesus Christ in human form, in human flesh, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be ransomed and saved from the consequences of our sin. God, we stand today in awe because it is such a mystery that God would become man, and then as man, he would become sin on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God, would you help us today to see more clearly as you allow us to through your word this wondrous mystery, this great salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us through your word today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And as you're being seated, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, and in just a few minutes we'll begin reading in verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 41. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I hope that you'll reach underneath the chair in front of you and take one of the blue Bibles you could find there and turn to page 928. You'll find that passage there, page 928. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Let me back up just for a few moments and remind you of what we know so far about what has happened in terms of the spread of the gospel in relationship to the city of Ephesus. Paul was the first Christian missionary, the first Christian evangelist and witness that came to the city of Ephesus. But Paul didn't stay as long as those who heard him speak in the synagogue wanted him to stay. He seemed to be compelled to move on at this particular time, and so Paul left the city of Ephesus. And then a little bit later, a man by the name of Apollos came. And we're told that Apollos proclaimed accurately the things concerning Jesus in the city of Ephesus. But there were some things that he needed to understand more accurately. And so a woman by the name of Priscilla and her husband Aquila had a private conversation with him and helped him to understand the ways of God more accurately. After this, Apollos went to Achaia. And specifically, we're told, he went to the city of Corinth, which was in Achaia. And while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul came back to Ephesus. And last week, at the beginning of chapter 19, we saw the first thing that Paul encountered when he came back to Ephesus. He met some men, about 12 in number. And they're called, at the beginning of chapter 19, disciples. But it seems that over time, Paul began to have questions about that and began to ask some questions. And eventually he discovered that these about 12 men, sometimes referred to as the Ephesian dozen, that these men had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so he baptized them in the name of Jesus. Before doing so, I am absolutely certain that he would have made sure they understood that name, the who and the what of Jesus. I'm certain Paul would have told them that Jesus was God himself in human flesh and in human form, and that he had lived a life without sin. He had always obeyed. He had never sinned throughout his life. And then Paul would have told them that he would have died, that he did in fact die on the cross for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And when these men heard this message, they believed it. And so Paul baptized them then in the name of Jesus. And as soon as they did that, Paul the apostle laid his hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues and prophesied. That brings us to where we're going to pick up this morning in the story of other things that continued to take place in this important city, in the city of Ephesus. And specifically, as we walk through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the miraculous in Ephesus, we're going to see the magic in Ephesus, and we're going to see the mob in Ephesus. Let's look first at the miraculous. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 19. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It's interesting that Luke would say in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Think about it. All miracles are extraordinary, right? By definition, a miracle is something that is beyond the ordinary. But here we're told that God was doing extraordinary miracles. In other words, these miracles at this time, in this place, were extraordinarily extraordinary. They were extraordinary miracles, and specifically we're told that even things that had touched Paul's skin, like handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, were being carried to people who were in need. And when they touched or came in contact with these handkerchiefs or these aprons, those who were possessed by demons, the demons would leave, and those who had diseases would be healed. So this was extraordinary. Extraordinary. The power to deliver was evident in the city of Ephesus. The miraculous power of God was working through Paul, specifically and particularly in this city called Ephesus. The power to deliver people from disease and the power to deliver people from demons was working through Paul. I see two things that I think are important for us to realize when we read about these miracles and other miracles done by other apostles and before them by Jesus himself. Miracles in the Bible are two things. They are a proof of kingdom come, and they are a preview of kingdom coming. Let me explain what I mean by that. These miracles were a proof of kingdom come. That is, they were proof that God's kingdom had come in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus at this point has lived, Jesus has died, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And God's kingdom has come. Jesus himself said just before he ascended back to heaven to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore," he said, "do this." This is your mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Let that sink in if you're a Christian this morning. God's kingdom has come because Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ, as we sit here this morning, has all authority throughout all of the universe. It's all his. It's all under his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. And these miracles done in Jesus' name was a proof of that, a proof of kingdom come. But while it's true that God's kingdom has come, according to the Bible, it's also true that God's kingdom is still coming. So there's a sense in which it has come, and there's a sense in which it is still to come. And these miracles are therefore a preview of kingdom coming. You see, the kingdom in all of its fullness is not realized here on earth as it will be one day. Let me give you just one example of that. That was even the case in Paul's lifetime. Not all people were healed who believed. Not all people experienced this extraordinary power to deliver in the same way that it was experienced in Ephesus. We know this because later in Paul's life, he wrote a letter toward the end of his life. It's the last letter that he wrote in the Bible. It's called 2 Timothy. And in that book, he says this. Listen to this. "Trophimus I left in Miletus sick." Miletus was a city And Trophimus was a man who was one of Paul's missionary partners. He was someone traveling with Paul to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. In Ephesus, things that just touched Paul's skin brought healing to those who were sick. But later in his life, Paul says, "Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick." God didn't, through the hands of Paul, heal this man. In other words, we won't see all that God has in store for us, ultimately in his kingdom, until it comes in the future. There will be times when God's people will be sick and won't be healed. There will be times when God's people will suffer and the suffering will not seem to cease. The kingdom of God has come, but there is still a sense in which it is to come. And so we could say it this way. Each miracle of Jesus and his apostles was a preview of coming attractions. A preview of coming attractions. I love these words in a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. He sings, "A day is coming when all will be fed. There won't be a single hungry mouth begging for bread. A day is coming when every disease will be swept away as mercy floods through every street. A day is coming that won't fade tonight. There will be no more hatred to endure, no wars to fight. There will be no orphans, no prisoners or slaves, and all the tears of death and pain will be washed away. A day is coming." How do we know? We have a preview of it in the miracles that we read about here in the city of Ephesus. But notice that there were some who evidently had seen Paul perform in the name of Jesus healings and exorcisms, and they decided that maybe if they just used the same incantation as they maybe saw it that Paul used, that maybe they could do the same thing. Look, beginning in verse 13, at what we're told next. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered all of them." One man mastering seven men because of the demon and through the power of this demon that was in him. "And he overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." When you lose your clothes in a fight, you are beaten, right? Verse 17, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Even though these people used that name vainly, the name of Jesus was ultimately exposed through all of these kinds of things that were happening in the city of Ephesus. Several years ago, I read a book, a Christian book, and one of the chapters was entitled, "Known in Hell." Known in Hell, and it was based on this story, where this evil spirit, this demon in this man says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" This man wasn't known like Jesus was and Paul was in hell. And the purpose of the chapter was to challenge the reader to think about whether or not they were living a life that was considered dangerous in the eyes of demons. Now, there's a special sense in which Paul as an apostle was known in hell. But I think there's a secondary sense in which people can be like Paul and also be known in hell. To be on hell's watch list. Do you think that's true of you? As a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, do you think the demons know your name? Well, I don't know for certain about that question, but I do, as I think about this text, think about this. Paul was someone who knew Christ and who was making Christ known in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, none of us is an apostle, and so Paul was unique in many ways, but I think, in a secondary sense at least, those who know Christ and who are making Christ known in the power of the Holy Spirit are probably known in hell. The demons probably know Christians who are making Christ known in the power of the Holy Spirit, and so are instrumental in people being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those who are known in hell are those who know Jesus and make him known in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, we've seen first the miraculous. Now let's talk about the magic, beginning in verse 18. We're told there also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, that is, their sinful practices. Then verse 19 begins to tell us about one particular way that this happened. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, that is the books, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's not certain how to translate the value of the books that were burned into today's numbers, but if these coins referred to here were the most common coin used in that day, and if you were to take how long you would have to work in that day to make this kind of money, and if you were to translate it into our day, we could say something like this: there were millions of dollars worth of books that were burned on this occasion. We're talking about valuable books, possibly many books, possibly many people, it says here, who in this particular way knew that before they had believed, that they had lived this way. Now that they had believed, they knew that this was wrong. And they knew that this was contrary to what they had been taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they are repenting. In other words, what we see here is evidence of repentance, specifically illustrated here by these books of magic arts that are brought together and then burned by those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is repentance? That's something I want us to take just a couple of minutes to think about this morning in light of this thing that happened in Ephesus that was an obvious, a very open and evident evidence of repentance. There is a difference, and this is something I want to say first. There is a difference between regret and repentance. There's a difference between regret and repentance. So what is the difference between regret and repentance? Maybe one way to begin to explain that would be to say it this way. You can have regret without repentance, but you can't have repentance without regret. So repentance is more than regret, but regret is not in and of itself repentance. Repentance is more than regret. Quite often people regret certain things they've done because of being caught, or sometimes because of the consequences that come because of what they've done. But that's not necessarily repentance. Just to regret something that you've done that was wrong is not the same thing as repentance. Notice here, these are people who believed. And among many others who had believed and who had confessed and divulged their practices, that's what these people did who had this particular kind of background. So let me explain quickly what repentance is, and I'm going to borrow from a Puritan preacher who said that there are six ingredients in the recipe for repentance. This, he said, was the recipe for repentance. Number one, sight of sin. That is, you begin to see that a particular thing is, in fact, sinful. Maybe that you didn't understand to be sinful before. So number one ingredient in this recipe of repentance is sight of sin. Number two, sorrow over sin. There's sorrow. You see that it was sinful and you have sorrow, or as we've said, regret that you've sinned. Number three, he said, the third ingredient is confession of sin. We see that happening here, right? In this story, they're confessing, it says, and divulging their practices, including this particular practice of magic arts. Number four in the ingredients for this recipe for repentance is shame of sin. That is, there's shame that we feel, that we have done this thing that is sinful. Now, again, a lot of people, you might think, get to this point at least, but here are the two important ones at the end. Number five, hatred for sin. Not hatred for the consequences of sin, but hatred of sin itself. The sin itself you begin to hate because you know it displeases and dishonors and grieves God. And then number six is turning from sin. Think about it. There's a sense in which you can't see repentance, and there's a sense in which you can see repentance. In one sense, you can't see repentance because it happens in the heart. And you can't see what's happening in someone else's heart. The word literally means a change of mind or a change of heart. You can't see that. But when it's there, you can see it because there is evidence. People turn from their sin. We have a change of heart, and then the result of that is a change of life. And that can be seen, and that's exactly what we're seeing here in this text. You see, repentance produces reformation. Repentance leads to change. We turn from our sins and we begin to live in a different way and to live in a different direction. And so, this magic that seemed to be fairly prominent and prevalent in this city, many of those who had practiced these magic arts heard the name of Jesus and understood the message in that name, and they believed. And along with belief, they repented. You see, you can't separate the two. Again, if you have belief without repentance, you don't have saving belief. If you have repentance without belief, then you don't have saving repentance. Because the two cannot be separated. D.L. Moody said it this way, repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. Repentance is the tear in the eye of faith, meaning these two things can't be separated. And repentance involves, as we saw, sorrow. Sorrow for sin and shame for sin. But it ultimately, if it's true faith, it leads to true repentance, which leads always to reformation. Finally, I want you to see in the rest of the chapter the mob. There was a mob in Ephesus. Notice as we begin in verse 21 what we're told. Now, after these things, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That means concerning Christianity. I'm certain it went back to Jesus' statement when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So many people, because of this statement, certainly ultimately, that Jesus had made, began to refer to Christianity as the way. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, that is, these craftsmen, with the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, that is, high-ranking officials of Asia, who were friends of his, that is, Paul's friends, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized, that is, when the crowd recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now imagine a crowd shouting that for 2 solid hours. That's what we have here. I started thinking about it and sort of timed myself, even though I know I'm not speaking the same language they were. And I thought, okay, how long does it take me to say that? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And how many times would I say that if I repeated that for a solid 2 hours? 700 times or thereabout. What I'm suggesting here is this crowd was really worked up, and they were really hostile and angry. And again, all because this man who made silver shrines of this god and made a lot of money doing it, he got other people who had business and who were involved in trades that were dependent on or related to this particular thing, and they began to think, ooh, we're going to lose money if this Christian message, this way, as it's called, if this message continues to spread, because people are going to stop worshiping Artemis, and they're going to quit acknowledging this city to be a great city. You see, Ephesus was famous because the temple of Artemis was there, this goddess who was highly revered in the ancient world. And Ephesus was considered her city because this meteor or rock fell from the sky, and the people of Ephesus suggested it was because this was where Artemis was to be worshipped. And so Ephesus was a destination city. Artemis was to Ephesus what Mount Rainier is to Rapid City. You see, they were on the map, and their city was big because people were attracted to come to this sacred temple of this sacred goddess. And the Christian message is teaching something that's going to cause people to no longer believe in this goddess or in other gods and goddesses. Because the Bible teaches that there's only one God, the Father, and the only way to Him is through Jesus Christ. And so these people, at least the ones at first, later it was just people joining in and getting worked up by something they didn't even know what was happening about. But those at first were motivated by two things, money and pride. They were proud to live in the city of Ephesus. They were proud because people came to this city that was revered and considered great because of this great goddess. And I think there's a lesson here for us. Money and pride are two strong motives for those who oppose the gospel. Quite often, those are strong motives for those who oppose the gospel. You know, Christians shouldn't, in light of Acts, and particularly what we're looking at today, in light of this mob, Christians shouldn't be surprised when we face hostility. As a matter of fact, we should be surprised when we don't. And if we don't, it may be at least in part because we're not proclaiming this message as clearly and as often as we should. So in light of these three things, I want to share three things by way of summary as we finish up very quickly. There are three things we see extraordinary evidence of in Ephesus in this section that we've just looked at together. First of all, in Ephesus, we see extraordinary evidence of the power the gospel possesses. That power was displayed in these miracles. Now, even when there aren't miracles, the same power is present in this gospel. But at this particular time, and at certain times, and not at other times, God worked in miraculous ways to demonstrate the power of the gospel. Again, Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So even though miracles didn't always happen among those who were believers, the miracle of new birth happens through people hearing this gospel. The power to save is in this gospel. Also in Ephesus, we see extraordinary evidence of the repentance the gospel produces. Not only the power that the gospel possesses, but the repentance that the gospel produces. When a person hears the gospel and believes the gospel, they repent. Their lives are changed. Their heart is changed and their life is changed. We see that here in the magic and those who turned from the magic arts that they had practiced before. And then finally, in Ephesus, we see extraordinary evidence of the hostility the gospel provokes. The power the gospel possesses, the repentance the gospel produces, and the hostility the gospel provokes. We see here in an extraordinary way, in many ways, in the city of Ephesus. So what is this gospel as we finish? What is this gospel that possesses this kind of power? What is the gospel that produces this kind of repentance? What is the gospel that provokes this kind of hostility? I like what Tim Keller said as sort of a summary. He said, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That's the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But the gospel helps us to see it. It helps us to see sin and to feel shame over sin and to confess sin and to turn from sin. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. There's not a single person who's ever been a Christian who has ever fully understood how incredibly loved and accepted we are because of Jesus Christ. We won't know. And we won't see and experience the fullness of it until kingdom comes. And my prayer this morning before coming into this service was that every single person in this place would be there when God's kingdom comes. When His kingdom comes on earth and is on earth as it is in heaven, I want every single one of you to be there, to know this paradise, this heaven on earth that is coming because of what Christ has done and what we and that we receive through faith in Him. Let's bow. Father, I pray as we wait for Your kingdom to come and for Christ to come, Lord, help us to proclaim this message. Help those of us who know Christ, help us to make Him known and to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might be known in hell. And help us not to be surprised, because there is power in the gospel. There's also going to be great hostility to the gospel. And I pray, Father, that those who are here this morning who have not believed in a way that involves repentance and turning from their sins and following Christ, I pray, Father, that You would do that work as we wait those of us who have trusted in Christ, as we wait for Christ to return, help us to be your witnesses every day. In Jesus' name.